The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 20. Finally arrive at Revelation 20. How exciting. If you know what's in Revelation 20, then it's exciting. I'm going to read the passage, verses 1 through 10, and then we're not actually going to dig into the passage tonight. All right, and I'll explain why. So this is God's Word, chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we come to this, really, it's a wonderful passage, and it is arguably the single most debated passage in the book of Revelation. And it's not only debated just in terms of Revelation, but it's also just one of those topics that ends up being, unfortunately, it's been very divisive over the years with many Christians. And so what we're going to do tonight is, and this is my rationale. So before we can actually dive into the exegesis and the exposition of the text, it would be helpful if we did a survey of the millennial views so that as we go through the text in detail, we can keep the issues sort of clearly before us. So in other words, as we go through and we talk, for instance, about the first resurrection and the second resurrection, if I say, well, the premillennial view sees the first resurrection as this, it'd be helpful if you had an understanding of what the premillennial view was. If I say the amillennial perspective is this on this passage, it'd be helpful for you to know what those labels mean. And so tonight is not going to be necessarily a defense of any one view, but simply a survey. Although I'm sure that by the time we're done, you'll be able to tell which one I hold. Hopefully, we'll have time for questions, but if not, it won't hurt my feelings. All right. So, first of all, the term millennium is a Latin term, and it comes from a compound, 1,000, mille, and then annum or annus, that so annual, right? So millennium is 1,000 years. The Greek term is kilia ete, and so from these two phrases we get the term millennialism or millennium or millenarianism, or the older word that was used in the early church was kiliasm, okay, for the Greek 1,000 years. So what in particular is actually the millennial question? Why do we have different views that we need to talk about and kind of get a grasp on? And the first is very clear, I think pretty obvious. You read in 20, 1 through 10, and you have this repeated phrase, 1,000 years. Right? And so you have this repeated phrase, and so the question is, how do we understand 1,000 years? Now, there's really only two options. One is that we understand them as 1,000 normal years, or the word literal is not always helpful. But it would be the idea of a literal 1,000 years. So that's one way. And then, of course, the other way would be to see the 1,000 years as symbolic. But if you take them as symbolic, then you have to ask a next question, which is symbolic of what? All right? So that is sort of the big question. What is meant by 1,000 years? But then there's another question, and that is, how does Christ's second advent relate to the millennium? Now, you have to understand that that's a loaded question, because I may say, how does Christ's second advent relate to the millennium? And if you already have in your mind what the millennium is, then you already have in your mind what the relationship of Christ's return is to that period of time. But what I want to say is that you basically have two different perspectives on the relationship of Christ's return to this, we'll just call it a millennial period, right? Whether literal or symbolic. And that is, does Christ return and inaugurate the millennial period, or does Christ return and consummate the millennial period? All right? So that's, by the way, that is why we have the terminology pre and post. Okay? Pre being he returns and inaugurates a millennial era. Post is he comes at the end and consummates a millennial era. The third question would be, so how do you arrive at the conclusion? So first of all, how do you decide what the 1,000 years means? And then how do you conclude the matter of Christ's return to the relationship of that millennial period? Now, I want to say, and I don't mean this to be demeaning, but there is sort of a simplistic, sort of wooden literalism that just says, well, 1,000 means 1,000, duh. All right, and I want to say that both the hermeneutics, that is how we interpret the interpretive scheme, and the exegesis, how we actually deal with a given text, all right, of Revelation 20 in particular, and Revelation as a whole, are far more nuanced than just to conclude out of hand, well, 1,000 means 1,000, and that's all 1,000 means. Okay. We have to admit that the Bible uses numbers symbolically. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean on the 1,001st hill, those are the devil's cows? Right? No, the idea of 1,000 is the idea of fullness, completeness, right? So it's not just as easy to just say, well, you just have to interpret it literally. So the hermeneutics of Revelation that we've been talking about now for quite a long time is a bigger picture than just 1,000 means 1,000. So one more question, and this is on arriving at the conclusion. And I want you to think about this question. So do we exegete, that is, do we come to Revelation 20, 1 to 10? Do we come and exegete Revelation 20, 1 to 10 in light of the larger context of Revelation? Okay, so follow me. Okay. That is, do we allow the bigger picture of Revelation, the structure of Revelation, to determine the meaning of Revelation 20, 1 to 10? Right? Or do we allow the exegesis of this single passage to determine the meaning, in particular of 1,000 years, and then read that back into the rest of the Bible? By the way, you have to make a decision on how you're going to deal with the text. And those are the two issues you have to deal with, right? So you get why it's important, right? So am I going to look at this text, these 10 verses, and am I going to look at them in light of the big picture, or am I going to take these texts and then use them as a lens by which I look at the rest of the pictures? So these are valid and very, very important questions. So is there a historical orthodox position, with the exception of dispensational premillennialism, which we'll talk about in a second, all three major views, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, all right? Dispensational premillennialism is a subset of premillennialism, but all three of those views actually have a long pedigree in the church. So trying to say, well, my view's right because my view is the oldest, the fact is that we can find traces of each of these, maybe not fully developed and articulated, but we can see traces of all three perspectives going back to the earliest times in church history. And so, having said that, let me say the four views we're going to look at, okay, none of them are heretical. Okay? Can you just make your peace with that right now? All right. None of the four views are heretical. There are heretical views of eschatology. Millennial positions don't qualify. All right? So I would say that each of these views, all four of them, have been and are held by orthodox, God-loving, Bible-believing Christians. Okay? And so one of the things that is important as we kind of jump into this is it's important that we be committed to being charitable with people who disagree with us on millennial issues, and that our charity towards them is simply based on the reality that the one thing that actually holds us together is that Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly, and he will reign forever. Okay? So the differences in the millennial positions are held by all kinds of Christians who love God and believe their Bible. All right? Now, the reason that you have to say that is because when we come to millennial positions are not a matter of liberal versus conservative. Okay? Now, so Jeff Eschen, who's a fellow Biola alum, right? Right? So we love our alma mater, right, Jeff? We wish more of the young people would actually make their way there. But anyway, instead of Cedarville or wherever, okay? So when I was at Biola, I was a Bible major, biblical studies major, and what I was taught was amillennialism was closet liberalism, and premillennialism was the only view that upheld the inerrancy of the Bible. Okay? Is that an exaggeration, Jeff? Okay? That's what I was taught. And so I thought that people that didn't believe the premillennial view that I held, I thought, well, you know, what their real problem is that they're liberal and they spiritualize the Bible and they don't take the Bible seriously. And then, lo and behold, and by take the Bible seriously, I meant they didn't believe in inerrancy. And then lo and behold, I find out that J.I. Packer, who was on the International Council for Biblical Inerrancy, was an amillennialist. And then I find out that R.C. Sproul, who was on the International Council for Biblical Inerrancy, was a postmillennialist. And so all of a sudden, my nice, neat little categories of liberal and conservative fell apart. Okay? So this is not an issue of conservative versus liberal. It actually is a matter of hermeneutics, it's a matter of biblical theology, and it's a matter of exegesis. And I would say that many uninformed Christians make it a matter of inerrancy because they equate inerrancy with literalism, and I would say it's an absolutely false dichotomy. So, charity. Okay, so let's get to it. Roger, historic premillennialism. All right, so I'm going to go through the chart and then give you the nuggets. So I hope you can see that. Church age ends with the tribulation period. So in this view, some would see it as a literal 7 years. Others would see it just as an intensified short period of time, but it ends in tribulation, and then the tribulation period ends with the second coming of Christ. So historic premillennialism does not distinguish between the rapture and the second coming. Okay, there's one event. It's the parousia. It is the epiphania. It is the coming of the Lord. And so the tribulation period ends with the second coming of Christ. And then Christ establishes an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Okay, so he comes to earth and the kingdom is on this present earth. And Satan is bound during that time. And then the final rebellion, you saw this in Revelation 20. And then Satan is loosed for a short period. And J. Vernon McGee used to say, people say, why is Satan loosed for a short period at the end? And McGee would say, if you could tell me why he was loosed at the beginning, I'll tell you why he was loosed at the end. All right? And so Satan is loose. You have the battle of Gog, Magog, Armageddon, great white throne judgment, and then an eternal state, new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so now here's the interesting thing. And I brought a few books with me. This was one of the first theology books I ever read in my life back when I was about 14 years old, The Meaning of the Millennium. All right. And George Ladd is the one who writes for the historic premillennial position. And I want you to listen carefully. He says, the only place in the Bible that speaks of an actual millennium is the passage of Revelation 21 through 6. He says, any millennial doctrine must be based upon the most natural exegesis of this passage. All right? And then Dr. Craig Blazing, he makes a very similar comment where, if I could find it, most premillennialists are quick to acknowledge that a 1,000-year kingdom transpiring between the coming of Christ and the final judgment is explicitly found only in Revelation 20. Okay? So let me just say, what is the importance of that? The importance of it is that premillennialism with 1,000-year reign on the earth is, it's based on a one-text position. Okay? So, in other words, the 1,000 years are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture other than Revelation 20. Now, historic premillennialism does, in fact, affirm the present reign of Christ. And this is, I find this to be incredibly encouraging. So George Ladd writes, the second coming of Christ will mean nothing less than the disclosure to the world of the sovereignty and lordship which is already his. He is now the Lord. He is now reigning at the right hand of God. However, his present reign is seen only by the eye of faith. It is unseen and unrecognized by the world. His second advent will mean the unveiling, the revelation, the disclosure of the lordship which is already his. It will mean the great appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, the premillennial position, the historic premillennial position, says that a millennium on earth is necessary to conclude human history on earth. Okay? That's Ladd's point. Is that Jesus reigns right now, Jesus is Lord right now, but what's going to happen is that when he comes back, and he will reign on this present world, he'll do it for 1,000 years, and his sovereignty and his lordship will then become visible to everybody, and this is the important part, in this present age of human history. All right? Okay, dispensational premillennialism. Now, this is a little more complicated, but most of us were raised up in this. So, all right. So, church age ends with the rapture of the church. Okay. 7-year tribulation begins. Tribulation period ends with the second coming of Christ. Christ establishes an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Satan is bound. Final rebellion. Satan is loose. Great white throne judgment. Eternal state. New heavens. New earth. Now, this particular view, notice there is one primary, there are other distinctions between this and historic pre-mill. But the primary is that it sees the coming of the Lord, in a sense, in two phases. Okay, or two parts, if you will. And that is, one is, that's very cheerful. One is a secret rapture, okay? That's what ends this present church age and then marks the beginning of tribulation, right? So if you had a Scofield Reference Bible or a Ryrie Study Bible or really, you know, okay, but if you read Hal Lindsey, if you read really a lot of the people that were incredibly popular in the 70s and 80s in particular, you were probably reading somebody that held this position. There's still a lot of people that hold the position. And so you have the rapture, then the tribulation, and then at the end of the tribulation, you have the second coming. Now, there are some other distinctions, and that is there would be a distinctly Jewish flavor to the millennial kingdom. In fact, John Walvoord actually argues that in a rebuilt millennial temple, there will be sacrifices that will be done over again. Now he says that they're memorial, so forth. But so there are some differences. But let me just say one other quick thing about this, maybe not so quick, and that is that the origin of dispensational premillennialism is relatively recent, okay? It goes back to John Nelson Darby, who was an Irish Anglican minister who believed that the church age actually, that the church was apostate. He grew to believe that the church was not only apostate, but that the church age was over. There also were some other things that happened. There was a Irvingite. Edward Irving was a very popular Scottish preacher in London, and he was sort of a forerunner of the charismatic movement. And there was a girl in one of these Scottish Irvingite churches who gave somewhat of a prophecy of the Lord coming and taking his people away. Darby and others latched onto this. And so dispensationalism as a system grew and developed. But the idea that there would be a secret rapture before the second coming actually is an idea that is less than 200 years old. You really cannot find the idea of Christ's second advent in two phases in antiquity. Now, that doesn't automatically mean it's wrong, okay? But it should make us just scratch our head and say, All right. Next is postmillennialism, all right? And this is by far the most optimistic. Postmillennialism, so the church sees the advancement of Christ's gospel and kingdom, so sees it throughout the world. And at some point, the kingdom advances to such a degree that the millennium is inaugurated. Now, for postmillennialists, sometimes that millennium is going to be a literal 1,000 years. For others, it's just an indefinite period. Most don't like the term golden age, but there is this Christianized world. And so the idea then is once the kingdom is advanced through the whole world, then Christ returns. Then, of course, there's final resurrection, judgment, eternal state, new heavens, and new earth. Now, it's always best to get a view from the horse's mouth, all right? I mean, just out of fairness, right? If all you do is read what your guy says the other guy says, okay, you may not actually be ever learning what the other guy really says, okay? So this little tiny book is an introduction to postmillennialism by John Jefferson Davis. And what is postmillennialism? Through the preaching of the gospel and dramatic outpourings of the Holy Spirit, Christian missionaries and evangelism will attain remarkable success, and the church will enjoy an unprecedented period of numerical expansion and spiritual vitality. This period of spiritual prosperity, the millennium, understood as a long period of time, is to be characterized by conditions of increasing peace and economic well-being in the world as the result of growing influence of Christian truth. The millennium will also be characterized by the conversion of large numbers of ethnic Jews to the Christian faith. At the end of the millennial period, there will be a brief period of apostasy and sharp conflict between Christian and evil forces. And then finally and simultaneously, there will occur the visible return of Christ, the resurrection of the righteous, the wicked, the final judgment, and the revelation of the new heavens and the new earth. So the postmillennial view actually sees Christ's kingdom advancing through the world, through reformation, through revival, through awakenings, through the missionary cause. And in fact, it spreads through all the world so that such passages as Psalm 2 ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Or Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. Passages like Isaiah 11 or even Ezekiel 40 to 48, passages like those where there is this advance, where there's an increase. These passages are seen in an incredibly optimistic view of the kingdom of Christ advancing throughout the world. So ultimately, the kingdom of Christ is going to triumph over the nations of the world. Okay? You know who held this view? Well, Jonathan Edwards, for one. Why was awakening and revival so important in Edwards' theology? Because it was in part the ushering in an advancement of the kingdom of Christ. Why did Edwards actually organize a global prayer meeting for the advancement of Christ's kingdom? Because he believed that the gospel needed to be preached to all the nations and then the end would come. You know who else believed it? Well, Matthew Henry. Well, almost all of the Puritans. I mean, so don't just dismiss postmillennialism as, some sort of wacky view. It was, in some ways, among Reformed people, it was the predominant view for a very long time. Now, there is, just like you have dispensational premillennialism, you do need to mention what we could call Christian Reconstruction, and that is a postmillennial view that sees the importance of preaching the gospel and it sees the importance of missionary endeavor, but then it also sees the importance of social and political engagement, right? And so it is the kingdom of Christ advances not just through preaching the gospel and missionary work. That's the primary way, but also through people being engaged in culture and society. And how do you see evil decrease and righteousness increase, the church being more and more and more involved? And I want to say that even though this doesn't exactly represent my position, I'm incredibly sympathetic to the idea of, one, optimism for the gospel among the nations, and two, the church being actively engaged against evil in the world. All right? Let's face it, if abortion is ever going to come to an end, it's not going to be because of Democrats or Republicans. It will be because God used the church. Okay? So, number four is amillennialism. And let me just say that amillennialism and postmillennialism historically probably didn't have a whole lot of difference. In other words, people probably didn't think of them as two distinct positions. There's one big reason why, and that is, in one sense, amillennialism is a postmillennial view. Okay, Christ comes back at the end of a millennial period. Now, the way they understand the millennium is a little different, all right? And let's just put it this way, amillennialism leaves a little more room for pessimism, okay? I would say that both pessimism and optimism can be running on parallel tracks. And so Christ establishes his kingdom in his resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. Okay. So here's one of the things that I love about this position. By the way, amillennialism is an unfortunate term. Because awe means what? Yeah, okay, zero. If I say Christopher Hitchens was an a theist. I'm saying he was not a theist. That is, he didn't believe in God, right? If I say, you're temporal, but God is atemporal, what am I saying? You're in time, God is timeless, right? So, awe actually is the alpha privative. So technically, this means like no millennium, which is an unfortunate term because it's not really accurate. Jay Adams suggested realized millennialism, but that won't catch on. I would prefer inaugurated millennialism, but that's not going to catch on either. So we'll stick with the lame label. So you have Christ establishes his kingdom in his resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost. So what happens when Jesus actually is raised up from the dead and ascends into heaven is not that he's just going to hang out at the right hand of the Father. He actually goes and he receives Daniel chapter 7. He receives a kingdom. He receives glory, power, honor, majesty, even in the Great Commission, right? What does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me. By virtue of what? By virtue of his resurrection. All authority has been given to me. Where? In heaven and on earth. And so the events of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and then the outpouring of the Spirit on the church fit into Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. So what you have is the inauguration of the kingdom of God. Are you ready? In its already and not yet form. Okay? Tracking? Okay? So, amillennialism is Christ's reign then is from his first coming to his second coming. So we're in the millennium, right? But that doesn't mean you go, well, I don't see, you know, a calf lying down with a lion or whatever. The idea is that between the two advents, Christ reigns now, Satan is bound. This is where some of you are going to go, what? Okay. Last time I looked, he seemed to be like free range. At the end of this present age, Satan is loosed, tribulation escalates, Antichrist comes. Second coming, final resurrection, judgment, eternal state, new heavens, and new earth, all right? And so amillennialism is the view that sees, in a sense, an already and not yet element to the presence of the kingdom, okay? So Daniel's going to be preaching, or maybe already did, that he has transferred you from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, okay? That's not a future transfer, that's a present transfer, okay? That is a transfer that happens to you right now. And so the period of time between the two advents is the millennium, so obviously the 1,000 years are figurative. It's based on the promise fulfillment structure. One of the areas of focus in this would be Christ's victory over Satan. Just bear with me for a second. Does the Bible teach us that Jesus has actually overcome the evil one? Like right now? Sure. So you have, for instance, passages like Matthew 12, where what has to happen is the strong man needs to be bound, and then once the strong man is bound, then you go and plunder his property. And of course, Jesus is the one who binds the strong man and then plunders his property. What's Satan's property? Well, you're looking at it. Okay. There are other passages that would teach, for instance, Daniel will get to this in Colossians chapter 2, where Jesus, through his death, does what? He disarms the principalities and powers, and he makes a public display of them. Okay. This doesn't deny the presence of Satan in the world. He is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but he is a a defeated foe. So just as the children share in flesh and blood, so he himself also partook of the same, so that through death he might do what? Render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Right? And so Jesus, through death, destroys the one who had the keys of death, which is the devil. And so there is a sense in which that is true. And then Jesus is seated as both Lord and Christ, even right now. And I would say that this view interprets Revelation 20 in a way that fits the style and structure of the book. In fact, you will see parallels in 21 to 10 with the passage we saw last time of Revelation 19, 11 to 21, right? And I'm going to say that both of those passages are actually describing ultimately the same thing in terms of the end of the age. All right. Well, this never happened, so we finished early, 7:47. So questions, comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. Chad. Yeah, so in this was the position that I held for years and years, 15 years maybe, immersed in it. All the schools I went to until I went to Westminster were taught this. My good friend, Bruce Ware, holds to this position. And we let Bruce preach here, right? So who is the tribulation for? So the church is removed. And from a dispensational perspective, the tribulation then is the time of Jacob's trouble. That is, it now goes. So from a dispensational view, you have an Israel-centered view of human history until you come to a parenthesis between Daniel's 69th and 70th week, which is the church age. So God interrupts his program, and the church, and this is sort of, they wouldn't like it to be put this way, but the church as a parenthesis is sort of a plan B. Then once the church is taken out of the way, then God resumes his time clock with Israel. And so everything ends up being sort of focused on the Jewish people during that time. There are Gentiles who are converted during the tribulation from this perspective, all right? And that's why you have license plates frames that says, in case of the rapture, this car will be unmanned. So when that car crashes into an unbeliever and nobody's driving, they realize the rapture had happened or something. And so you have Gentiles that are converted during that time as well, but it is predominantly for the Jewish people. Yeah. So what is the purpose of the tribulation? So they would say that there's two, there's two facets. One, it's a time of testing that comes over the whole earth, Revelation 3:10, that is designed by God, okay? So God's sovereign over it, but then also the rise of Antichrist and then the persecution of the Jewish people has, in a sense, there is a they would see it as prophetic fulfillment that actually then brings them to Messiah. They'll look upon him whom they have pierced. They'll weep over him as one weeps over a firstborn son. So it is a time of testing over the whole earth, but in particular, it is a time to bring Israel to her Messiah. Okay. If the government said you needed a chip to buy or sell, would that be a problem for the amillennial view? And the answer is no, because the government would then be acting consummately like the beast. No. If you, no, no. And that's a dispensational question. Vic, right now. Yes. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus.
Okay. So,
yes. Yes. Now, that doesn't mean he's completely bound, okay? But what is being bound in the Revelation passage, which we'll see more in detail, his ability to deceive the nations is actually curtailed. In other words, the gospel has the upper hand over Satan and his activity in the world. Okay. Yeah. So, if you can imagine that. Matt. So John Nelson Darby was, he was, first of all, he was 1830s, 40s in there. And in many ways, and there's been a lot of research. He's the father of the Plymouth Brethren. He's the father of the modern day prophecy movement. But he was, in many ways, he was a tireless laborer, you know, for the Lord, and for his cause. I have no reason to doubt that he's in heaven, you know, so. But yeah, so 1830s, 40s. Yeah. All right, anything else? Yeah, David. No, that's actually a really good question. Have end time views always been as divisive as they are right now? And the answer to that is no. And there's a reason why we've seen a rise in divisiveness over end times views. And I'll try to do this quickly, all right? So in the early 1900s, okay, you had the massive encroachment of what was called modernism or liberalism, okay? And it was influenced, and I'm talking about so-called Christian liberalism, which of course there's no such thing, but we'll just call it that. It was influenced by evolution. It had sort of this upward, endless view of man's potential. All right. So, what ends up happening is liberalism ends up having the social gospel, right? Get out there, you know, feed the hungry, you know, clothe the naked, so forth. Social gospel, that's the gospel, doing good to people. And then it was coupled with sort of this upward, man is upwardly mobile, right? So you don't talk about man as a sinner. And that was liberalism. And in the early 1900s, there was a group of men who actually got together. They were funded by the founders of Biola, who owned Chevron Oil, Standard Oil. And they wrote a series of books called The Fundamentals. They defended things like the virgin birth. They defended things like the inerrancy of Scripture, the resurrection of Jesus. And the people that did that would have been people that were not what we would later call fundamentalists. They were just conservative theologians, right? So what happens is, believe it or not, the Scopes Monkey Trial. Okay. Scopes Monkey Trial ends up in Dayton, Tennessee. Clarence Darrow defends a high school teacher, okay, Mr. Scopes or whatever, and whether or not evolution could be taught in school. William Jennings Bryan is the prosecutor who runs for president a bunch of times. That event ends up being one of the most significant social events in early 20th century Christian history, because what happens is at that time, so this is 1920s, at that time, Christians begin to look at the way that the world is going, and they see social gospel, they see man as upwardly mobile, unlimited potential, we came from monkeys, so forth. And what happens is there is a fortress mentality that says now what the church needs to do is we need to have our own schools. You look at the starting dates of most Christian Bible colleges and Christian colleges in the United States, and most of them, 75% maybe, start in the early 20th century. It was a distinct move to have our own colleges, to have our own schools. And so what ends up happening is this fortress mentality really becomes us versus the world. So if it's us versus the world and you have social gospel out there, guess what we don't do? We don't do social gospel. Okay. Guess what we don't do? We don't do man has great potential. First World War happens. Utterly destroys man's faith in man. Okay? You're talking about chemical warfare, mustard gas. You're talking about hundreds of thousands of people being killed in Europe. And so the conservatives become the fundamentalists. The fundamentalists become those that instead of winning culture, they're fighting culture. Okay? They're fighting liberalism. They're fighting everything that is not inside their fort. One of the things that binds them together is, and this is no exaggeration, the Scofield Reference Bible. That was the Bible of fundamentalism. Okay? Now, what that meant was there was a narrowing of orthodoxy. Okay? In other words, it wasn't just people that believed in the virgin birth and the resurrection and stuff. It's now narrowing. It's people who cross their prophetic I's, dot their prophetic I's and cross their prophetic T's, just like we do. And so there was, in that narrowing, some of these issues end up becoming divisive issues. Not because of the theology in and of itself, but because of a fundamentalist mentality that said we get to define what it is to be a Christian. We get to define what it is to be a fundamentalist. And so the prophecy wars really do, they take off in the 40s and 50s. But that ends up being, in a sense, the fuel. And again, I want to say it wasn't the theology itself, okay? It was the mentality behind those that held it, all right? So I know that's a long answer, but okay. Well, we're out of time. So David had the longest question, so he gets a brownie. All right, well, let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can be absolutely certain that no matter what the details are, your son is going to come back in power and glory. And we look forward to that day. Lord, we look forward to that day when that trumpet sounds and the dead in Christ are raised and he returns with power and glory and we will be with him forever. And so, Father, tonight we pray, no matter what our position, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.